Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Revelation and chapter 11. Book of Revelation and chapter 11. We'll read from the last verse, and then we'll read selectively a few verses from the following chapters. Chapter 11, Revelation 11, 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and he did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then drop down to verse 13. When the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half time from the face of the serpent. Verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. So we open this section of the book of Revelation again in chapter 11, verse 19, with something opened in heaven. Here it is described as the very temple of God that was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple, as it says in verse 19, the ark of his testament. The ark of his testament. And you will notice that chapter 11, verse 19, that introductory verse, mentions the ark of the testament. And then we find in verse 17 of chapter 12, the testimony of Jesus Christ. Those that have kept the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we have before us here this morning that which was in that earthly tabernacle, which once again, as we mentioned, depicted that which is in heaven, and in many ways either duplicated or replicated that which exists in heaven, that which is true of God and the great reality that's there. We have the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testament. And we have it opened. We have the lid, the mercy seat lifted, because most of you will be able to see by means of the mirror the tables of the law that were inside of the ark, describing the testament or the covenant between the Lord and his people. And so, again, the key feature that we have in this section of the book of Revelation will deal in one way or another with what the truth of the ark of the covenant was meant to represent. The relationship between God and his people. That's what a covenant is. It's an agreement, a binding contract, if you will, we'd use it in our terminology today, but it governed the relationship between the Lord and between his people. And you know that the very basic essence of that covenant, as a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus distilled it for us when he was here upon planet Earth. It was the greatest of these commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, with all thy soul. Thou shalt have no other gods before him. Loyalty to that one true and living God is the essence of that covenant relationship as it was expressed even in the law. And of course then following to love one's neighbor as theirself, as it says in the second part of that scripture reference. No other gods before me. Now, one of the things you'll find is that when you move through these different sections of the book of Revelation, at least as we've been looking at them in this approach, that there will be, again, similarities and there will be contrast. You remember that way back when we looked at section 2, there was a question there. Section 2 is that section that was introduced with the subject of, or the dominant theme, of the throne of God. And we didn't go into chapter 5, but the questions asked, or at least stated, at the end of chapter 4, isn't it? Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power and so on. And then in the question comes forth in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, who is worthy? So what you have in section 2 is the mention of a throne. And then you have a description of the one who is worthy, and you have an explanation, if you will, or a defense of why he is worthy to sit upon that throne. And again, we marvel that God would reveal to us his very character before he inaugurates and initiates those judgments of chapter 6. He lets us see the insight into the very character of his government, the character of his throne, what kind of a God he is. And right before the Lamb breaks the seals of chapter 6 to unleash those judgments upon the earth, we have this whole description of the worthiness of the one that sits upon that throne, the worthiness of the Lamb to rule and to reign. And now when we come to this section, chapter 4, it'll have to do with another one who wants to rule and reign. One that also has a seat of government. One that also wants to exercise authority. And it'll cause our minds to think of the difference between the rule of the Lamb and the rule of the beast. Or, if we might use this language, the throne of the Lamb and the throne of the beast. What are the differences between the two? And why ultimately is the Lamb seen as the one who is ultimately worthy to rule and reign, in contrast to the beast who seeks to take that power and authority unto himself? And so we have in this section, as you know, that goes from chapter 11, verse 19, down to around the fourth verse of chapter 15, a section that describes to us that dictator that will rise one day upon this planet, who is called here the beast. We have also an unparalleled time of persecution that is brought before us. The throne of God in section 2, and why he is worthy, because he was slain. In section 4 here, Satan's king, and the throne of the beast, and the ground upon which he demands to be worshipped. The subject of worship will dominate this section. Notice, if you will, in chapter 13. You'll find in verse 4, twice the word worship. Chapter 13, verse 8, worship. Verse 12, worship. Verse 15, worship. Chapter 14, verse 7, worship. Verse 9, verse 11. And down in chapter 15, in verse 4, all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. The word worship occurs with a great frequency throughout this section. It shouldn't surprise us when we begin to think of the leading theme that is introduced to us by the Ark of the Covenant. A God who demands our complete allegiance and loyalty in that sense, but a God who is the only God who alone is worthy to be worshipped. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or the waters below the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, because I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and fourth generation, the children of the third and fourth generations of them, the Lord says, that hate me. What a contrast there. God's jealousy for the loyalty of his subjects, if you will, his people. And in this section, the jealousy of Satan and Satan's man upon earth for the loyalty of those that are subjected to him. What a startling contrast, once again, it is we see in this section. This section brings before us the story of a great war. What we have here brought to its final culmination is really a picture, if you will, of the battle that has been going on down through the ages. The battle for the hearts and the minds and the loyalty of mankind. Who will ultimately win that battle for the allegiance of man's heart? For ultimately, isn't it true that worship, in all that we express when we speak of it corporately as we come together, or when we speak of it individually, worship says something, doesn't it? It brings before us the idea, the concept of who is that ultimate authority that we yield our lives to, that ultimate authority that we bow to and yield our allegiance to, that one that we bow the knee to and bow the heart to. Who is that one that we will ultimately bow to? And it brings before us the answer to one of the great questions that has troubled the mind of many or caused many to think. We have before us here a time, as I said, of unparalleled persecution, such as the world has never seen. The atrocities that will be committed during this period of the tribulation, the intense suffering of those people who identify themselves with God, the world has never seen anything like it. Engineered by Satan himself, brings before us a question that's been asked down through the ages. If there is a God, if he is all-powerful, if there is not in this world existing what many of the false religions say, a dualism, that is, an equality between good and evil, and one not more powerful than the other. If there is a God and he is all-powerful, why has he allowed evil to exist? Why did he allow Satan to ever enter into this world? At that first rebellion that is described for us in Isaiah chapter 14, why didn't he put down that rebellion then? Why didn't he squash Satan with all of his power that he could have easily done if indeed there is an all-powerful God? And here we see it culminating in one of Earth's final climactic battles between the forces of Satan engineered to rise upon the earth and the Lord himself. Why didn't he put evil down? It brings before us that question. Why didn't he do it in the garden? Looking down through all of the centuries, as Randy has reminded us, and as we've been reminded in our study of the tabernacle, even of what sin produces and the suffering and the sorrow and all the rest of it that we see in the world, of the results of sin that we as believers are still affected by physically, mentally, emotionally, and the spiritual effects of sin in the world in which we live. All of the suffering and the death and the war and all the rest of it. Looking down through the avenue of time, if you will, there in the garden, knowing what would have happened when the man rebelled against God and the woman was deceived, why then didn't God put down evil then? Why did he allow Satan in the garden in the first place to tempt the man and the woman? An age-old question. Perhaps a little bit of insight comes out in this final battle or in these final days when we realize what is introduced by the Ark of the Covenant, the theme of loyalty, the subject of worship, and a God who will not compel his subjects to worship him. A God who will not force the love of the truth. For then what reality would it be? What would it mean if I had to tell my wife every day, you were to say at least 10 times a day in my presence, you were to recite the words, repeat after me, I love you. Wouldn't be much meaning to it, would there? If there was not on the part of my wife the ability to have that willing response to communicate to me as her husband that she does indeed love me. It's true that that physically I could overpower my wife and I could force my wife to tell me that she loves me. But would that really indeed be love? It's one of the great questions, isn't it? Perhaps giving us a little bit of insight into the purpose of God, allowing that choice that's in the world today rather than compel those to love him. Quite opposite of the tactics that we will find used in Revelation in chapter 13. A dictator can compel you to do something by means of consequences. Saddam Hussein could compel a nation of people to pay homage to his statue, to his image, to his name, because there were consequences. But he could not compel that people by force, by torture, by any means to really, from their heart, love him. And so we see that contest played out here in this particular section of the book of Revelation. Now you notice in chapter 12, although we didn't read it, again, as the book of Revelation is such a dramatic book, you see continually this drama unfolding and the stage being set for what is about to take place next. It is a book that builds with anticipation. And so you have three sections in chapter 12. You have introduced first, by way of this trilogy of stories, a woman and a dragon and a battle, if you will. And then you have a war in heaven beginning in chapter 12 and verse 7. And then in verse 13, the persecution of the woman and of her seed. And one of the similarities that you will notice in every one of these sections of chapter 12 is this, that at every point and at every turn, Satan, no matter how he's identified, either as that dragon or as that serpent or as the devil himself, at every point he is frustrated. Sense the drama of it again. Here's a woman. She couldn't be at a more helpless time of her life. She's having labor pains. She's about to deliver a child. I mean, what more vulnerable time could she possibly have than that? And there she is about to give birth to the child, and you have brought before you, by way of contrast, this great red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns. And there he is, according to verse 4, he's about to devour the child that's about to be born. What in the world will she be able to do? But right at the last minute, that child, and we're not left to wonder, are we, who will rule the nations with a rod of iron, was caught up to God's throne. And just at the moment when she seemed completely vulnerable and the seed that she would produce would seem to be devoured by the very devil himself, he was caught up to the very throne of God. And the devil was frustrated. War in heaven, Michael and the angels fighting against the dragon fighting and finally him being cast down and defeated, frustrated again, and then unleashing his persecution against the woman that brought forth the man-child and making war with the remnant of her seed, and again frustrated. Those that overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Frustrated at every turn, frustrated until finally he engineers his final assault. He pulls out all the stops, and there arises in chapter 13 a beast out of the sand of the sea, having that same character, you'll notice in chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 13, as what we found in verse 3 of chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. Seven heads and 10 horns and so on. And he rises up out of the sea, engineered by the devil himself. In verse 2, the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. And there the concept again of rule and authority is brought out before us. And verse 4 says, they worship the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And here they worship the beast. Worship him because of his apparent superhuman abilities and power. To him, the very attributes of God are declaring that he has the attributes of God. Those of you whose mind are trained in Old Testament will remember that phrase, who is like unto the beast? It is an expression of a phrase that is meant to indicate the uniqueness of Jehovah God himself, of the Lord himself. Who is like unto the Lord? And here they attribute to that beast divine honors. And then we have this startling phrase that's found in verse 6-8. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so we see another beast rising. Notice in verse 11, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Now we have one who rises up, and when you looked at him, he appeared to be like a lamb. But when you heard him speak, it was the voice of the dragon. And as he rises up out of there, it says that he exercises the power of the first beast, and he causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he does great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven and performs all sorts of miraculous signs. According to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there'll be one who will arise with deceivableness and power and signs and lying wonders, deceiving them that dwell upon the earth, causing again them to worship the beast and the image of the beast, used to draw worship to him. And you'll notice it comes to a conclusion in this chapter 13, that which perhaps we are familiar with. It says in verse 16, he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 600, 66, or 666. Now, once again, as I mentioned in the earlier part of our study, there have been so much written to try to identify what that mark of the beast might be. And certainly we see the technology in place today, don't we, to accomplish anything that might need to be done. I mean, you can take your pet to the vet now and have a microchip installed so that if it ever gets lost and shows up at any other vets, they can scan it, and all your personal information will pull up on the screen, whether it's your dog or cat or whatever it might be. Obviously, it's not too far-fetched. They've already begun to implant, for medical purposes, microchips in people. People lined up as soon as they said, we've got a chip that we can put in that if you pass out, if you have a diabetic reaction or something, then when you go to the hospital, they just scan you, and they know immediately that these are your conditions, all your medical history, and all the rest of it. And as soon as they announced it, people were beating down the doors to line up and have them implanted. Some of these things start out with very innocent purposes. So there's no question but what we see the technology to accomplish this. And even if we didn't, God could have made it happen in whatever way he so saw fit to do. But once again, I want us to note, not so much what we aren't told about this, but what we are told. While we're not told exactly what the number and exactly means and so on, 666, or who the beast is, we are told what the number means. It is the number of a man. And catch the irony of it. Here, the whole world, according to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, wonder after the beast and worship him and are willing to subject themselves to him and take upon them the stamp of ownership, the mere number of a man. 666. We've had brought before us several times this week already that the number 7 is God's number, that number of perfection. Number 6, the number of a man, and here we see it in triplicate or three times. 666. It is the number of a mere man. Oh, that man has stooped now to this point, to rather than to be identified with the living and true God and give him the worship that he is rightfully due. Their hearts are drawn to the beast to worship him because of his supernatural display of power, because of their own personal rejection of God's truth. They loved not the truth, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. They are given over to believe the lie and to pledge their allegiance, if you will, to that beast. And no man is able to buy or sell, save he has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And we see, don't we, the irony of this whole thing. Let's turn again, if we could. Keep your place. We're going to turn back there to Revelation chapter 13, but back up to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. It says there's that wicked one that's coming in verse 9, who's coming, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9, is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And we see that happening in mass upon the world. How was it that this beast was to take that rise of power that would cause the world to wonder after him and to pledge their allegiance to him? You'll notice that it says it is by the working of Satan with power and signs and lying wonders. And I would just throw out that caution to you again. I'm sure that most people here are very aware of that, but it's never a question of whether or not supernatural things take place. The question is, what is the source? No denial in the Word of God that supernatural things occur, but you always need to question the source. But you'll find this as you back up to verse 4, that there is coming this one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, an imposter. Exalting himself above God, demanding to be worshipped as God, caused all to take a mark and his name, indicating the name of a mere man, and putting to death all who do not follow him and worship him and pay allegiance to him, demanding to be God. Brings to mind, doesn't it, the very first sin that ever entered the universe, when Lucifer, you know, it's again, as we said, this earthly tabernacle replicates that which was in heaven. And here we find cherubim seated upon the mercy seat, the very throne of God. Two here, just evidently to give the concept of those cherubim that guard God's holiness. But you remember from your reading of Scripture and the visions that we have in the book of Ezekiel that there were four cherubim that covered the and surrounded the very throne of God. But at one time, there were five. There was one whose name was Lucifer. He is referred to in the Scripture as the anointed cherub that covers. Four cherub surrounding the throne of God, but one over them, in the highest position of any created being, over the very cherubim surrounding the throne of God. in that sense, directly under God himself. But it wasn't enough. I will ascend to the throne. I will be like God. And Lucifer fell, son of the morning. It's always been his desire, in that sense, to take God's place and to cause people to follow him in their worship. And you see here, the beast finally engineered by Satan, exalting himself as God. What a contrast it is. When we think of what he has done to engineer that rise to power, contrast it with the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that the Lord Jesus would win our hearts? Philippians 2 will tell you. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself. What a beauty it is, isn't it? Satan says, I want man's worship. I don't care what I've got to do to force them to worship me, to demand their worship, to force them to follow me. I'm going to ascend to be like God. I'm going to climb up and sit in the temple and demand to be worshiped as God. And the Lord Jesus says, well, Satan, if you're going to ascend to try to be like God in order to win the hearts of men, God will come into the earth and become a man and humble himself and be obedient even the death of the cross. You can't outdo God. Not only can you not outdo God, I want you to see to me what is one of the most beautiful things in all of the Word of God. I don't like to contrast one part against another, but there are times when certain portions speak to us very loudly. And such a section as that is what we have following chapter 13. You can imagine John's consternation as he thought of all that had transpired here in what we call chapter 12 and chapter 13. As he saw the frustration of Satan himself, and as he saw the rise of the beast, and as he saw the world wondering after the beast, it was as if he could say, all the world has gone mad. And they're all following the beast. And they're all worshiping the beast. When all of a sudden in chapter 14, his attention is directed. And he says, I looked, and lo, a lamb. And it stood where? Right on Mount Zion. All that Satan had done to defeat the woman, to defeat her seed, to persecute God's people, to destroy them and cause them to follow him. And John looks, and there, right in the middle, the very center of God's governmental dealings, in the middle of Mount Zion, stood not a beast, but a lamb. And as he looks, he notices that the lamb was not alone. There were 144,000, not now having the mark of the beast, but having their father's name in their forehead. What a thrill it must have been. Just as he sees all the world going crazy and following the beast, he turns and looks, and there's the lamb and 144,000. Not now with the mark of the beast, but with their father's name written in their foreheads. What a thrill it must have been to him. And he began to hear a voice rising, a voice from heaven like thundering waters, a voice of great thunder, and the voice of harpers harping with harps, and they're singing before the throne, before the beast. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women. They are virgins. They are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever they goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. What a beauty it is to see it. Here were the 144,000 singing a song of victory there. And you'll notice it says that they were redeemed from the earth, verse 3. They were redeemed from among men, the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Think of it again in the message that it conveys. The beast just said, nobody buys or sells without taking the number of the beast. God says, wait a minute. You can't stop my purchase program. You know what the word redemption means, don't you? It means to buy. And the beast says, nobody will buy or sell And God said, my redemption program marches on. These are they which were purchased, first fruits unto God, and to the Lamb. You see it by way of contrast, don't you? A lamb, a beast. Which one's more powerful? But that's not the question, is it? Which one is worthy? And we're taken back again in thought to that second section of why he is worthy. Because he is the Lamb that was slain. Slain to redeem us to God out of every kindred and tribe and people and nation and tongue, to purchase us unto himself. Oh, what a thrill it must have been to the heart of John. And just as he saw all the world gone mad following the beast, so it seemed, he finds his 144,000 that were not defiled with women. They were virgins. In other words, what the scriptures there indicating is that with these men, that which had been what we might call the normal pursuit of the man was not their pursuit. They had another pursuit. They followed the Lamb. Instead of following the beast, here were those, and in all their heart, rather than even following the normal pursuits of life, they gave themselves over to the following of the Lamb. And then, in the final climax that we have in chapter 15, that closing musical comment, as it were, you'll find John saying, verse 2, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. All nations shall come and worship before thee. There's the real victory, isn't it? It's interesting how the scriptures place together, isn't it? It's not by happenstance or coincidence. If I were to ask you this morning, what's the first song that's ever sung in the Bible? You'd remember, wouldn't you, that it was that song of redemption when they crossed the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 15 and they sang the song of Moses. There is where it is found, that phrase, who is like unto Jehovah? Who is like unto our God? Who is like the Lord? If I were to ask you, what is the last recorded song that's mentioned in the Bible? Shouldn't surprise you that we find it here in Revelation chapter 15. Now qualified, not just as the song of Moses, but the song of Moses and the Lamb. And see the beauty of it again as it ties in. That redeemed people who had seen the defeat of Pharaoh and all his host in the Red Sea, the mighty power of God displayed to overcome their enemies. And as they stood on the redemption side of that Red Sea, realizing the freedom that they now had from Egypt and all its slavery and bondage, they immediately, nobody said, hey, what should we do next? I tell you what, let's have a little sing. It's spontaneous, wasn't it? It was the song of redeemed hearts lifted up in praise and worship to the one who is the true God and who had delivered them from the power of Pharaoh. Look now not upon the Red Sea, but upon that great sea of glass, and see that multitude standing there and praising and worshiping that one who had given them the victory over the beast and his mark and the number of his name and all the rest of it. I tell you, what a challenge to our own hearts. You see, one of the practical sides of this is we're looking into the future. If we see those who followed the Lamb in that day, if we see those who pledged the allegiance of their life and heart to the Lamb under those conditions and were victorious, what should it say to us today? How should it encourage us today as we seek in this world in which we live to be followers of the Lamb? May God help us to own Him and only Him, to give Him that place of worship that He is worthy of, that one who has redeemed us unto God. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the beauty and wonder of Your Word once again. And yet we behold it not just to see it in its beauty and all the rest of it, but how it speaks to us through its imagery, through its message of one who is worthy. Our very English word, worship, indicates that worth-ship. And oh, there is a battle going on for the hearts of men and women in this world in which we live today. Where will their allegiance rest? Where will their loyalty be found? Oh, that we might be described as followers of the Lamb. He doesn't overpower us, commanding us or demanding us rather to follow Him in that sense. But He does overwhelm us with the reality of His love and the truth of His redemption and all that it means to be purchased out of the slave market of sin and bought with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Oh, help us to understand the implications of it in our daily experience. We might live truly as overcomers in Him. We thank You and give You thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus.